Jesus said, I'm going to go away. And they said, well, don't go away. Don't leave us bereft without your presence. We've enjoyed walking with you, learning things, seeing things, exciting to be around you. We feel comfortable, we have courage around you. And he says, well, it's necessary that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send you another helper like me, homoousis, of the same substance as me, another divine figure I'm going to send, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to come and enable you to live like me. And the Holy Spirit's going to do two things. He's going to show you where you're broken, convict you of sin, and is going to show you how to live like me. He'll help you understand how to do that and empower you to do that. And so it's very vital that I go away to do that. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he spent another 40 days with his disciples. And then he went off into the heavens. But before he did, he said, go down to Jerusalem and wait there until the Holy Spirit falls on you. He had already breathed the Holy Spirit into them so that they might have life. They would be born again. But they had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he sent them to Jerusalem to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said, wait there. And so they did. They waited in the upper room. They were men who were afraid. They were concerned. They were hesitant. They didn't know exactly what to do. Their leader was gone. It was marvelous. He had been raised from the dead, but now he was gone again. People were hunting them down, trying to kill them. And they went there, and on Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they became very, very different people. They became people who were powerful in their witness and shared. And he said, go wait for the Holy Spirit. They did. He came. And they became very different people. They lived powerful lives. They were courageous. They had more discernment, understood more what he had talked to them before. And the way they lived their life before the Holy Spirit and after the Holy Spirit was remarkably different. There was a man named Apollos. And Apollos was a follower of Jesus. And he was a smart guy. He was a very good teacher. He may have been the author of the book of Hebrews. He's one of the candidates for that job. And he had gone out to teach people about Jesus. And he didn't get the memo about going to Jerusalem and waiting. And so he was not at Pentecost. And he was going around Asia Minor teaching people about Jesus. And he found a group of men in Ephesus and he taught them about Jesus. They accepted Jesus. He baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he didn't understand about the Holy Spirit. Later he ran into Prisca and Aquila. This was a couple of Roman Jews who had been kicked out of Rome because of a persecution, and they were in Corinth. And when they heard him teach, they said, you don't have the full gospel. You're not teaching about the Holy Spirit. And so they explained the full gospel to him, and he went on to do better things. Paul comes along behind him and comes to Ephesus trying to create Christians, and he runs across 12 people who already know Jesus. And he's going, wow, he said, this is cool. Apollos taught us about it, okay. But after he was with them for a little while, he went, you know, did you all get the Holy Spirit when you believed? Y'all don't look like you got the Holy Spirit. And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Apollos never said anything about that. And so Paul taught them about the Holy Spirit, laid hands on them, they spoke in tongues, and began to walk in a different way. Paul could tell by the way they lived, by the way they spoke and acted around him, that they didn't know the Holy Spirit, but they were Christians. And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And in this country, and in the West, in the last 70, 80 years or so, there's been such a de-emphasis on the Holy Spirit that many Christians today would tell you, I didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Or I may have known there was, but I couldn't tell you what he does. I couldn't describe him to you in any definitive way. I know the Father created us and sustains us, and Jesus died for us. But the Holy Spirit is something. I don't know what he does. And I'm not sure exactly what he is. I mean, I'm told that he's another person like Jesus, a God, part of the Godhead. But I also have sort of heard that he's kind of like the essence that flows from Jesus out to, you know, the spirit between he and God, his character, his nature. They can't really define the Holy Spirit. And that's because we, unless you've grown up in a Pentecostal church or a Catholic church, we've de-emphasized the Holy Spirit. So consequently, we have a lot of people running around, walking around, good-hearted, well-meaning, intentioned people who really don't understand their inheritance in Christ. That the way they're supposed to live or enabled to live, they don't understand how to go about becoming more and more sanctified, They don't even know they're supposed to be more and more sanctified. We've basically been teaching people get born again, die, and go to heaven. You know, that's it. Mumford used to say if it was all about dying, going to heaven, as soon as you get them born again, you'd shoot them, because the rest is just a waste of time. But the whole point is that Paul said we've got to build on that foundation until we become more and more like Jesus in this lifetime. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to spend some weeks going from Genesis 1 to Revelation. We're going to talk about all the places where the Holy Spirit shows up in the Old Testament and how He operates in the Old Testament and how He affects the lives of people, how necessary it is for Him to be there for things to happen. Then we're going to talk about how He operates in the New Testament before Pentecost and after Pentecost. And then we're going to show how we're encouraged in the epistles and the other writings to seek the Holy Spirit, walk in the Holy Spirit, understand the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how they operate. And we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. So that's our course. That's what we're going to do, because we're overdue to really understand the Holy Spirit. Now, today I'm going to do what I usually do, which is not start on the first page. I'm going to start on page 69. Nancy and I, as we were talking about this, decided that I really should have the fruit of the Spirit up front. And so I'm going to do that, and then we'll go back to page 5, which is the beginning, after I do this. The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So I'm a Christian person. I'm born again. But I've got things in my life that I wish weren't there. I do things I shouldn't do. I have lust problems. I have telling the truth problems. I have anger problems, unforgiveness problems. I have all kinds of things. I have a lot of confusion and misunderstanding about what's what. I don't have a sense of it, of really, maybe I'm not even sure about the things I should be sure about. And I certainly don't know, I don't have the strength to forgive my enemies or whatever. I can say I forgive them, but as far as I'm concerned, they could all die of the pox. But, you know, so the point is that I know what I'm supposed to say and feel, but it's not how I actually say and feel. And the reason is because I'm not walking by the Spirit. Now, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, let me give you an example that involves my friend Dan here. Okay? There's the one thing that gets me out of the Spirit that I really have trouble with is technology. And I mean, you know, my son died. I was in the Spirit. You know, terminal cancer, I'm fine. Lose money, I'm fine. Can't sleep 4 days, I'm fine. God's with me. I have learned how to flow in the Spirit in those circumstances. But you let something go bad on my computer, and I am spitting nickels. You know, it used to be when they had those big boxes by the desk, you couldn't throw them. But a laptop will sail. Yeah. I used to have that problem playing golf because a triple bogey would do it. And then I got to where I wasn't allowed to play golf for a long time until I got over that. But I have a hard time, in all honesty, when technology doesn't work right. And last Sunday, I got out of the Spirit in this classroom. I couldn't make this thing work. I was assured it was going to be there. It didn't work right. I was trying to show you something. It's totally dependent upon the computer. And instead of flowing in the Spirit with it, I just got agitated by it. And Dan offered me some help. You're like, stupid, that just push those buttons there. And that should have been really helpful. But in any case, yeah, see there again. And I flared off at Dan because that's Dan and he's my brother and we do that. But I was wrong and I was out of the Spirit and I knew it. And Nancy knew it. She came up afterwards. She said, boy, you were harsh. And I said, yeah, he deserved it. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. But I was an example. I was out of the Spirit at that point in time. And anytime I act in a manner like that, I'm out of the Spirit. And we're meant to live in the Spirit. Okay? For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these things are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do that which you please, the things that you please. So the flesh and the Spirit wrestle with each other for control of us. And they are in opposition. And the Spirit tries to cause us to do the right things. But the flesh causes us to do the things that we don't want to do. Paul said, the very thing I want to do, I can't do. The thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. thing, you know, he said, who will save me from this body of death? He's going, I'm supposed to be a Christian, but I'm not always acting like it. And it's really ticking me off. Who will save me? And the answer is, Jesus will save me from this. Thanks be to God, Jesus, he said. And he said, there's therefore no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. The process of changing me from the man of the flesh to the man of the spirit is something that Jesus bought for me through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, he said, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If I'm not flowing in the Spirit, then I have to keep the law. If I do bad things like fuss a day or whatever, I'm guilty. You know, I broke the law. But if I'm flowing in the Spirit, don't worry about the law, because I'm going to do the right things. Now, we're all going to go to heaven one of these days, and when we go to heaven, we're not going to sin. But we're not going to have mind helmets on, you know, the old Buck Rogers mind helmet. You know. In heaven, we're going to have free will, and yet we're not going to sin. Why is that? Because when we are in heaven, we are in the land where God dwells. We will see things as God sees them. We will understand what it is that God understands. And we will make the same choices He would have made. That's why the Trinity always makes the same choices, because they share the same mind. And when we, you know, here on earth, we've given a choice to do something, and in the flesh we think, oh, that'd be good, okay? And my secretary's hot, I could have an affair with her, nobody'd know, that'd be good. It is a fundamental thing that people do that which they think is good. Now, I didn't say it was morally right, that which they think is good. They rob a bank because they're going to get the money. Nobody robs a bank because they're going to get arrested to go to jail. Unless you want to, you know, if you want to go to jail, you rob a bank. But most people who rob a bank are not planning on getting caught. Now they all do, but Satan lied to them. If you've got a foolproof plan, if you rob that bank, you're going to be rich. You can go live with whatever. He lied to them, and they believed him. They robbed the bank, and boom, there they are. The Bible says when God gives a gift, He adds no sorrow to it. And by extrapolation, when Satan gives you a gift, there's always a hook in it. So I'm going, ooh, my secretary, this is really good. Nobody will know. But you know what? Satan lies. There's always a hook in it. First of all, they find out. Then you're totally disgraced. Then everything you've ever shared with people is discounted. Your children don't respect you. Your wife owns half of what you have, maybe more. The whole thing breaks down because you thought what you were going to do was good, but it wasn't. It was a lie. And if we flow in the Spirit, we will be able to discern what's good and what's bad in ways that we can if we don't. Yes, brother?
I know what you're talking about.
No confessions in this class.
Is there some spigot, some way that you can turn a spirit on? And
oh, there certainly is, and that's the purpose of this class.
I was afraid of that.
Yeah, we're going to get there, but it's going to take a while.
Okay.
The simple answer is you get the Holy Spirit the way you get anything from God. You ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. When we talk about Jesus said, when I send you the Spirit, He will convict you of sin and teach you of me. We ask the Holy Spirit to show us where we're broken. And then we ask the Holy Spirit to change us so that we act like Jesus. Okay, that is a daily prayer and a goal and a function. So your quick answer is that. Okay, you get the Holy Spirit. James says, you have not because you ask not. You ask, but you ask wrongly to use it on your passions. Lord, send me the Holy Spirit so that I can buy Cadillacs. You know, well, that's not the job of the Holy Spirit. The job of the Holy Spirit is to help me become like Jesus. Paul says, God will work out all things in your favor if you love the Lord and call it according to His purpose. Good things, bad things, He'll work it out. And it says, for whom He foreknew, He predestined they should become conformed to the image of His Son. He predestines those who He knows are going to walk with Him to become like Jesus in this lifetime. And that is a process that happens in the Holy Spirit. And God predestines it. God, whom He predestines, He calls, whom He calls, He seals. It is the same God who spoke the world into existence is going to speak the Holy Spirit into your heart. But you've got to ask Him. That's all we ever do in salvation is ask God, seek God. God does all the work of salvation, Wesley said. Except we got to seek Him. All right. In Galatians 5, Paul contrasts the desires and deeds of the flesh, which is the carnal nature of the fallen man, the natural man, with the fruit of the Spirit that are to motivate, direct the behavior of the spiritually redeemed man. Now, you know, we talk about sweet babies, okay? They're sweet, they're roly-poly and giggly, and they smile at you and win your heart. And they're just precious and they're just good, right? No. A baby is a vicious thing. I'm serious. A two-year-old will pick a truck up and clock you upside the head if you try to take it away from him. They will tell you, mine. They will tell you, no. They will say, I'll poop where I darn please. Your problem, not mine. You know, for all of the romance about how sweet babies are, we have to socialize babies to become functioning citizens in our community. We have to actually train them not to poop in their pants. We actually train them not to clock their neighbor with something. We have to actually train them that no is not a word that they get to use all the time, and that no is not an appropriate word for whenever I tell them to do something. We have to train our babies. And the problem in our society today is we've almost quit doing that because of our parenting techniques, which are not biblical. Now, I believe in spanking children. I know that's anathema, but I believe in spanking children. Up until they reach the age of reason. Because you cannot reason with a four-year-old. You can't say, now Jesus doesn't want you to do that. They're going, you know. You can teach a Norwegian white rat how to behave with a shock. And babies, before they reach reason, have to be motivated to listen to you and do the right thing. And so I don't care what anybody tells you, spanking is biblical. It's got to be done without being crazy. You can't abuse children, whatever. But, you know, you've got to apply some heat to the seat of learning to warm up the brainstem so that they can actually see and understand. Take it or leave it, but that's the Bible. And it's true. And the problem is that we've got a whole group of children to be raised up without boundaries. Do whatever feels good, baby. You know, here's a prize for 32nd place. You know, anything goes, everything's fine. All right? And so consequently, they grow up untrained, and then they behave the way they do. And now they're, you know, that stupid policeman, he keeps pulling me over because I'm driving drunk. You know, didn't you have a right to this? You know what? They get themselves in trouble because they can't function because they haven't been properly trained. So babies, the natural state of a man is that they're corrupt and broken all the way down to, did you baby? All the way down to that. You know, we think it's funny when you're changing the diaper and the kid pees in your face. Okay? When's the last time somebody peed in your face and you thought it was funny? Right? Oh, isn't that cute? Ah, it's so cute. No, it's not. You know, we just make these extraordinary allowances for this new child. We are to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That takes a supernatural empowerment from God. We cannot do it naturally. But we can ask the Spirit of God to change us by the Holy Spirit until we, quote, unquote, naturally think and behave like Jesus. And by naturally there, I mean regularly and habitually. We can ask the Spirit to change us so that we regularly and habitually make the same response Jesus would to a circumstance as opposed to what naturally comes out of me. That is part of our inheritance. That's what he wrote the book of Ephesians to tell us. We can be like God. We can be like Jesus in this lifetime. That's your inheritance. We need to see it as the goal and pursue it sincerely. To live in the Spirit is our goal and needs to be pursued every day as we pray and seek the Lord. If we give ourselves over to the flesh, we will be constantly at odds with the law of God and with man. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. These are the deeds of the flesh. This is the natural inclination of man. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, that includes things like overeating and stuff like that. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, constant desire to make enemies out of everybody or see everybody in terms of enemies. Strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. Like, shut up, Dan, I'm trying to get this thing fixed, okay? Disputes, dissensions, factions. If you've ever been around a church or a business office, you know about factions. There's them and us, right? Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say they won't go to heaven when they die. Many of them will go to heaven when they die, and then they're going to talk about how they wish they hadn't done that. But they're not going to be able to find the kingdom of God on earth. If we're walking in the flesh, we're not going to be able to find how to live in the kingdom of heaven. But the fruit of the Spirit is this. The behaviors of the Spirit-filled man look like, smell like, and feel like this list, among other things. Love, joy. Remember that whole thing about rejoicing when things go bad and rejoicing at all times and whatever. Joy is a natural feeling in the midst of difficulty. You got peace. You have joy. You're okay. Peace. Patience. Goodness gracious. Patience. I want patience and I want it now. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. You know. I appreciate your help, Dan. Thank you. But and self-control. Now that's an ugly thing to say. Self-control. That we should be able to control ourselves. But that is part of the fruits of the Spirit. And against such things there is no law. If we're flowing in this, don't worry about the law. You're going to do the right thing. The fruit of the Spirit is partially listed here. There's other fruit of the Spirit. As we go through the reading, we'll see other characteristics of the Spirit-filled person. But this is a really good definitive list. Or listed. So, this is what the Holy Spirit wants to build into our character. This is what He wants to come out of us naturally. And by naturally there, I mean regularly and habitually. He needs, therefore, to change our nature. It can't come out as naturally unless He changes our nature. Okay? So, if we walk in these things, we will have no trouble with the law of God or man. Galatians 5:24. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those of us who are born again have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. We ought to no longer be walking in any of that. But I'm not going to lie to you and say that I never walk in some of that. I will tell you I'm not the man I used to be by a good bit. But I'm not, but I'm getting there. I'm working on it. I'm expecting to get there. I'm expecting to get to a place that when my computer blows up, I don't blow up. And sooner than better. Because it's patience, right? Well, it's ugly. Whenever I see myself behave in the flesh, it's ugly. And I get tired of displeasing the Lord and doing stuff that I shouldn't do. Now, those of you who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, if we're born again, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we belong to Jesus, we have decided to live like He did and to stop living like we naturally live. This is the Holy Spirit. We need to actively seek the Holy Spirit to change us. Now I have a few more remarks that are not on the page. So, if we are born again and live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. If we walk in the flesh, our voice will sound harsh, corrosive, and unpleasant. When we say things and do things with people, whatever, we'll come across as harsh and corrosive and unpleasant. It won't bless people. It won't bless people. Look at that and go, ugh. We will have spiritual laryngitis. We won't be able to speak. If we walk by the Spirit, our voice will sound harmonious, melodious, and soothing. All right, go back to page 5. So, I wanted us to have an overview of what the goal is, what it is we're trying to achieve, what it means to have the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. We're going to talk about where it shows up in the Bible. We're talking about ways to get there, how it affects people when it shows up in the Bible. For one thing, what I want us to see is it's everywhere. It's pervasive in the Scriptures. It should be as much a part of our life and our daily conversation as the creation or the salvation experience. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Barashit bara Elohim hashamayim et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Barashit.
You were mispronouncing that on purpose.
No, that's the way it's pronounced. Because God knew there was going to be those sophomoric people who couldn't get in the Spirit around that. So He knew that. Okay. The Holy Spirit was featured in the Bible from the very beginning. While the term Trinity is never used in the Bible, the three personages of God are evident here in Genesis 1. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit show up here. In numerous other places in the Old and New Testament, God is seen as creating by means of His spoken word, or Logos, the second person of the Trinity in pre-incarnate Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Father creating by the Word, which is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how they operate the three as one. Okay? Now, John, when he starts his gospel, starts as a mirror image of Genesis 1. Remember that the gospels are written for different reasons. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written as historiographies that show the life of Christ in a historical presentation. And they're called the synoptic gospels because you can see them with the same eye. They're just the same. But the gospel of John's different. Matthew's gospel was written to Jews to convince them that Jesus was their Messiah. So there's about 130 references from the Old Testament, and Matthew makes the point of saying Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. So he's writing to Jews. Mark is writing a little basic history of Jesus and the ministry they had. He's writing it for Peter, because Peter's amanuensis. Mark is a rich kid, so he was educated. Mark's mother was the one who owned the upper room. It was Mark's mother who owned the donkey that they had. And Mark was the kid who came and warned Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He came and ran up and said, "The soldiers are coming." And then when they grabbed him, he ran off because he had nothing but a bedsheet on. Mark was a rich kid. He was the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas was a rich man. Remember him? He had fields in Cyprus that he sold and gave money away. So what happened is they were cousins. When the first missionary journey, Paul goes out, Mark goes with him, but he's not used to the difficulties of life, so he quits and goes back. And when he got ready to go out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take him again, give him another chance. Paul would not have it. So Paul and Barnabas fell out over this. This is an example of Paul being out of the Spirit. They fell out over this. So Barnabas takes Mark and back to Cyprus with him, and he disciples him for a while. And Paul goes off with Silas on the second missionary journey. Later, Mark has grown up and manifested himself, and he has become Peter's right-hand guy. And Paul praises him in his later epistles. He's got that worked out. Then Luke was written by a Gentile to Gentiles. Luke is the only writer in the Bible who was a Gentile. And he wrote his Gospels to Theophilus, who's a Greek nobleman. The name is Lover of God. It may have been a nickname or whatever. It may have been his actual name. But that's Greek for Lover of God. And he's explaining who Jesus was to Theophilus. And the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. It's all one big writing. In writing in scrolls, when you get to 22,000 characters, you've reached the limit of the scroll. So you have to get a new scroll out and start over. And the end of Luke and the first part of Acts mirror each other. They overlap. Because he finishes there, and then he goes over and starts over in the same place, and then he goes forward. So if you're studying the Gospel of Luke, you're studying Luke-Acts. And it was written by a Gentile to a Gentile to explain to Gentiles who Jesus was. Because these Gentiles are coming into the church, and they're coming in with no Hebrew background and all these Greek ideas. And so Luke is writing for that purpose. Remember, Matthew takes the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, because all he's trying to do is prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Luke takes the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam, because he's trying to prove to the Gentile world that Jesus was the son of Adam. He was human, because one of the Gentile beliefs is that he wasn't human, he only looked like it, that it was divine. So John is writing his gospel later than the others, closer to 90 A.D. And he's writing for a different reason. By the time we get to John, he is the now head of the church. All the others are dead. And he is the patriarchal father of the church. And he's particularly the bishop of Asia Minor, which is the major churches of the day. And what's happened is that he's dealing with the influx of this Gnosticism, these Greeks that have come in with their ideas they got from Plato about who God is. And they don't have a Trinitarian view. They say there's a Father, the Father created something called the Logos, and then he created something called the Nous, that was the Son and the Spirit. But they were not God. They were created beings, emanated beings, actually. And, you know, there was a time when the Logos was not. And all of these things that Plato talked about God and the hierarchy of heavens and all that sort of thing, all of this stuff they're bringing to their understanding of who Jesus is, because they don't know Hebrew. They haven't read they don't know the Old Testament background. So John is having to write to his people to unconfuse them about what all these Greeks are coming in, these scholarly men who are big, fancy Greek scholars, Greek teachers. And remember, when they came into Paul's churches, they told people that Paul was a simpleton. He's a Jewish defrocked rabbi. What can he know? We are students of Plato. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, they come in with all these big fancy degrees, but I came to you in power. You know, when I prayed, people were healed. People were raised from the dead. They're just giving you a lot of seminary talk. So, John's having to deal with this. So he starts his gospel. His gospel is built on seven I am statements. Seven times Jesus said, I am. And John uses these I am statements to define who Jesus is to these Greeks, these Gnostics. And the seven I am statements are supported by seven miracles, you know, because of Jesus. The problem is that these seven I am statements are not in any order whatsoever. So the gospel of John is totally out of order, because it's not John's purpose to write a historiography. His purpose is to deal with these issues. I am the bread of life. You know, I'm the light. I'm the vine. Now, he's trying to tell people who Jesus is and how they should understand him. He's using metaphors to show them, these Greeks, how he should be understood. And so the Gospel of John is very, very different in its purpose and its structure. Now, he starts off the Gospel of John with a philosophical statement, because he's writing to philosophical people. And the philosophical statement intentionally mirrors Genesis 1. In arche ho logos. In the beginning was the Word. In arche ho logos. In the beginning is the same phraseology that the Hebrews use, Barashit. Now remember, in 195 BC, the Jews in Alexandria translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Why? Because there was more Greek-speaking Jews now than there were Hebrew-speaking Jews. As of 200 years before Christ, there's more Greek-speaking Jews than Hebrew-speaking Jews. And that's because the Hellenism of Alexander has spread it all over the place, and they've been, over the years, put all over the world. And so they translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, 70 scholars. And so in the Greek, Genesis, it would say in arche, not Bereshit. And so John is telling these Greek people and his own people, using the words of the Septuagint, in arche, in the beginning was the Word, logos. Now the Greeks knew what logos meant. Everybody knew what logos meant. Logos was a theology that existed long before Moses. It was the Son of God theology, the Word of God theology. In the beginning was the Word is Logos. And the Word was with God, so far we're okay. And the Word was God. So John is going, okay, they said that there's God, and then he created the Logos, okay? And then he created the Nous, which is the Spirit. Okay? Well, I'm telling you that in the beginning, there was the Word. In the beginning, creation, and Bereshit, okay? In the beginning. And the Word was with God, so he was already with God. And the Word was God. He's saying the Word was never not God. The Word was always God. Yes, brother?
You're saying that the Word and Logos is Jesus?
The Word became Jesus after God spoke it into the womb of Mary. So remember that Jesus had a birth, but the second person of the Trinity did not. You with me? So the Logos is the second person of the Trinity. And it's what they use to describe that being. So John is saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him. So when God spoke the worlds into existence, He spoke the worlds into existence by the word. Let there be light. Let there be donkeys. Let there be flowers. Whatever. He spoke the word. So the creating God used the Logos to create all that is created by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's your Trinity right there at the beginning. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So he's hitting right at the heresy of the Greek thinking right away by telling you the second person of the Trinity was always God. He was the creating force or the word that God used by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was always God. He's going right at the heart of their theology. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're going to talk a lot about the Spirit, and the word for Spirit is Ruach. Okay, so he's saying that in the Word was the life force, and the life force was what men use to understand, to be able to think. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Now remember, on the first day of creation, he said, let there be light. But he's not talking about daylight, or moonlight, or starlight, because the sun, the moon, and the stars are created on the fourth day. So on the first day, he said, let there be light. He means illumination. Phos. He used the word phos. And what he means is that on the first day, God made sense out of that which made no sense. He came into nothingness, which he calls chaos, and he said, let there be this existence that operates under these set of rules, and you know, that one thing seeds itself, and he made sense out of the nothingness. He created an environment where things worked according to laws of science, where things worked according to laws of nature. He created nature. He created the rules by which they work. He made sense out of nothing. And what John's going to be telling us here is that Jesus makes sense out of our own chaos. And only Jesus can help us make sense. That's where he's going with this. That all your big thinking ideas are chaos. And only Jesus can make sense. Can make your life have meaning. Can make your life work right. That's where he's going with this. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness could not comprehend it. The chaotic world doesn't get Jesus. The darkness doesn't understand Jesus because they're not walking in God and in the Spirit. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. So the light that this, he said, first of all, Jesus was the Word. Now he's saying He was the light. And then he's going to say He was the life. He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Remember that I am statement? He said, so this light that came into the world gives men the opportunity to become enlightened. And only through this light can they become enlightened, can they come to understand. And He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. This Jesus, this second person of the Trinity, who became the incarnate Jesus later, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. The world was made by Him. And the world did not know Him, is an example. And it says, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. So first He went to Nazareth, and He told them, I'm the Messiah. And they didn't get it. They said, He's the carpenter's son. He came into His own, they didn't receive Him. Then He came to the house of Israel, people of Israel, and He said, I am your Messiah. And they didn't receive Him. They rejected Him, John said. He came into His own, those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name. So we're born, we're broken and fallen. We no longer have the Holy Spirit in us to enlighten us and guide us. So we are subhuman almost. We're the caveman. And He said, to those who get born again, He gives you the right to become the children of God. See, the idea that everybody God creates is a child of God is not true, not biblical. Everybody God creates is a creation of God. But only those who are born again are God's child, because they're the only ones who call Him Father. And John says later, you know, we are now the children of God. What we shall be is something altogether different, something mysterious and mystical. We're going to be more than the children of God later, because we're going to become more and more like God. They did not receive him. To those who received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So not the people who were born of the flesh. They're not the children of God. They're God's creation, but they're the children of the devil. Remember, Jesus told them that. You're the children of Satan, because that's who you've made your father. He's your father. But when you get born again, you now get to be the children of God. John the Apostle begins in the beginning, in Archaeo Logos, addressing the same creative event as Genesis 1. In this text, he explains the relationship between the Father and the Son, which is the Word, to prove the nature of Jesus to the Gnostic intelligentsia of his day. The word Logos in Greek was with God. The Word was with God. The Word was God in the beginning. All things were made by mechanism of the Word. All things were made through the Word. John is saying that the Word and the Father are one God, and they procreated the earth together. And he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is where the Holy Spirit comes in. All right, let me stop here for just a minute and see if we have any questions so far before I launch into the next section. All right, let's move on. Genesis 6:3. The Lord said, this is back in Genesis 6, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Up until this time, Genesis 6 is the time of Noah. Up until this time, man had lived these 900-year lifespans. Technically, he did, because the Rakia was still protecting us from all of the ionic stuff that went on. He was made of better clay, he was genetically better. And then these long lifespans. I know a lot of people want to think of those as metaphorical, and you may. But there's no reason not to, because we're told, for instance, in the millennial reign, they'll live them again for the same reason. But God said, they live too long, they get in too much trouble. So I'm going to whittle their lifespans down to 120 years. And then later, he whittles it again to, you know, 70, and by reason of strength, 80. He keeps whittling it back because we keep getting in too much trouble. Shortens it. Nevertheless, he said, his days shall be 120 years. What? Whenever the interpreters of the scriptures want you to understand that the person being spoken of is divine, they put a capital H. Capital, they use a capital. And whenever, like spirit, capital S. Whenever they want you to understand that it's not the divine being, but just the spirit, the essence, and the breath, they use a small S, or, you know, or small H for he. Just so you know. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, meaning mind, spirit, or breath. In the Bible, when ruach is translated spirit with a small S, it means the spiritual life force or the breath of God in created beings. God spoke us into existence. The Holy Spirit blew the breath of life into us, and we became a living soul. That's also part of your Genesis, remember? So what makes us walking around living beings is the breath of God in us. In Ecclesiastes, I'll get to that probably next week, but Ecclesiastes, it says that when a man dies, the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. That's a poetic way of saying the body is broken, the connection between the body and God is snapped, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The life force goes to God who gave it. So you got a dead person. The life force goes back to God. Think of the spirit of God as like a huge pool of his essence. And when we are born, when we're conceived, he gives us a piece of that essence. That's how we become living. That's how plants get to live. It's because they have the essence of God in them. The spirit, small s, ruach, small s. Not to be confused with the Holy Spirit, capital S. Okay? So all of us who are walking around contain the spirit of God in us. Good people, bad people, you know, whatever. If you're living, you have a measure of the spirit of God in you, a life force. But there's another experience that the Bible talks about, both Old and New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us in a much different and larger way. And that, when that happens, it changes us dramatically to be able to do miraculous and marvelous things, like forgive your enemy. Or, okay? So, when the Bible talks about the Spirit, it's going to be talking about the Ruach, the breath of God, or the Holy Spirit, something different. So, for instance, Jesus breathed into his disciples. In the book of Acts, it says, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They were born again. That's when the disciples were born again. They're born again. But then he said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to fall upon you, and he will give you power, dunamis. He will change you so that you will become my witnesses throughout the whole world. He's going to energize you in such a way that you can become witnesses. That is referred to often as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon us as a force. Now, when we're born again, we get that. We get that. But what we do with it is something else altogether. When we're born human, we get the life force. I know.
Why did he give the Holy Spirit after he had passed away? Why did he do it when they were still apostles?
I have to ask him. It was the plan. I mean, he said, I've got to go away so that I can send you the Holy Spirit. There was... you have to ask him why he had to do that. What was a technical reason? I just know that he did. He said, I got to go away so I can send you the Holy Spirit. And when I go away, I can send you the Holy Spirit. And I'm going away so I can send you the Holy Spirit. And I'm getting ready to go up into heaven, so go wait for me to send you the Holy Spirit.
Jesus could only be in one place at one time.
Yeah, but the Holy Spirit's going to be anywhere.
The Holy Spirit is everywhere.
Yeah. Well, but Sam's point is that why couldn't the Holy Spirit be upon them while Jesus was walking with them? They're born again, and whatever. The answer is that we don't know, but we know that he's not. He sends the Holy Spirit to them after they're born again. So the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, is a separate experience. Wesley called it the second blessing. Now we're going to get to it. We're going to spend a lot of time developing this. But it is a separate experience. When the Ruach is translated with a capital S, it means the Holy Spirit, and it's understood to be a person. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is named frequently, but only twice is he called the Holy Spirit. Now, many other times, he's called the Spirit of God, capital S. Twice, he's called the Holy Spirit. And you'll see as we make our connection that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament are the same. So we're getting something called the rule of equivalencies. The Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit are the same thing because of rule of equivalency. He's twice called the Holy Spirit, once by David in Psalm 51 and once by Isaiah in Psalm 63. He's also called the Spirit of the Lord 24 times in the Old Testament. The term Holy Spirit is used 90 times in the New Testament. So whether Ruach is translated life force or Holy Spirit is determined by context. I think we'll stop here and start there next time. Probably we'll start with Roman numeral 3. Run through that. Comments. The Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God, the Holy Spirit was with God at the beginning of creation, from the beginning and all the way through to the end. All right? So my prayer's out. It's a long journey. Try not to get it all the first day.